A week ago, we were thinking about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were anticipating Good Friday. Now, most of us probably did not get to a Good Friday service, but a few of us did. And we were reminded of the nails being driven into the hands and the feet of our Lord as He was being prepared for crucifixion, spread out there on that cross, and then feeling that pain as it was dropped into the hole that would support it. And yet, the road to that did not start on Good Thursday or Good Friday. Personally, I have no problem saying to you, Jesus Christ was not crucified on Friday, He was crucified on Thursday. The Bible clearly said that Jesus would be dead for 3 days and three nights. Now understand, the Jewish calendar, the Jewish day starts at night. It starts at sundown and it goes to the next sundown. And so we read way back in Genesis 1:1, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and so on and so forth. Now, you get Jesus resurrected at sunrise on Sunday, and then you back up three nights, Saturday night, Friday night, Thursday night. Pretty simple, isn't it? Now, you say, but wait a minute. As soon as Jesus was crucified, there was a Sabbath. Yes, there was. And we'll talk about that in a little while, but not yet. I want you to think back to the fact that the road to redemption did not start in the Gospels. It started in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. And in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, God said to Satan and to the woman and to the man, I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and between the seed of the woman, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And we know that that was looking forward to what later on would be the doctrine of Messiah. 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 Now the word Messiah comes from the Old Testament. The word Christos is the word in the New Testament, which we get Christ. They are one and the same. And so when you say Jesus Christ, you are saying Jesus Messiah. And when I say Messiah, I'm saying Christ. And when I'm saying Christ, I'm saying Messiah. And if we don't understand that simple little truth, we'll never make good sense of the rest of the Bible. Jesus is the Messiah. Another name for Messiah is King. And so this morning I want to talk about the presentation of the King. And I want you to think with me that in all these passages, we're not going to look at every one of them, but we'll be in and out of those passages as we go along, that the road to redemption leads from the Garden of Eden to the Garden Tomb outside the wall of Jerusalem. It goes through 4,000 years, as it says there on the screen, of human history. It really stretches back into eternity past. Why? Because in Peter and in Ephesians, we learn that Christ was crucified before the worlds began. Now you say, wait a minute, how could that be? Because He is the eternal Son of God. And so He is ever in the present. And so way back there, long before He created the universe, long before He created planet Earth, long before He created anything that you and I know about, they already had this whole thing planned out. The Bible clearly states that in Peter and in Ephesians, that He was predestinated. Wait a minute, I thought that was us. No, no. He was predestinated. He was predetermined to be the crucified sacrifice for you and me. And we'll look forward to that as we go through Scripture this morning. Now, I want you to think for just a moment about the preparation of the King. The preparation of the King. How was Christ prepared for this? Well, first of all, He had a cousin who was 6 months older than Him that began a ministry prior to His, who preached righteousness and who baptized repeatedly anyone he could get, who was willing to turn from their sin and trust the true and living God in anticipation of the coming King. That man we call John the Baptist. His name is John, and he was a baptizer, so that's how he got the name of John the Baptist. The denomination that you and I think we're a part of had nothing to do with John the Baptist. He was John the Baptizer, and he baptized those who declared their faith in a living God and through God's promised sacrifice and Messiah. And so Jesus came to John at the Jordan River, and he said, you need to baptize me. And John said, I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals. How can that be? Jesus said, I must be baptized. I must be identified with this righteous group of people that are following your teaching and your preaching. Now, baptism doesn't save anybody. Doesn't wash away sin. It's merely a public confirmation of a belief in a person's heart. That's all baptism is. And so Jesus was baptized. He was prepared. But there was more than just that preparation. There were a couple of women who prepared Jesus for this day and for this event. One is unnamed. Tradition says that it was Mary Magdalene. We do not know that. Scripture does not say that. It just makes for a good story, doesn't it? But up there in northern Galilee, Jesus was sitting at the home of one of the bigwigs in town who had invited Jesus in to get some information. And while he's there, lounging at the table, as they did, along comes a woman, sneaks in the door, uninvited, and worships at Jesus' feet. Now, another time, just before Jesus is crucified, it happens again. That time, we know who did it. It was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And on that occasion, she worshiped Jesus at his feet. And did a similar thing to what the lady had done previously at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So at the beginning of his 3.5-year ministry, at the end of his 3.5-year ministry, Jesus is anointed in preparation for what is going to happen. So that's the preparation of the king. Then secondly, there was the presentation of the king. And that's the message I did not get to preach last Sunday because I'd lost my voice. I wished I could have preached it. Scott did a wonderful job with his message. But it wasn't the message I was going to preach, and it shouldn't have been. It was his message, right? But I'm thinking of what? We call it Palm Sunday, right? When Jesus presented himself, the word presentation, when Jesus presented himself to the people of Jerusalem, to the Jews, and many of them acclaimed him as Son of David, King. They treated him as a king for a few hours. They acclaimed him as king for a few hours. And you notice I say a few hours, because things happened quickly around there, didn't they? And it may have been that even some of those that said, Hail, King of the Jews, behold the Son of David, a few days later are saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! You know, crowds are fickle. You ever hear that term? The fickleness of the crowd? People can easily be stirred up to say and do things that they wouldn't when they're in the right minds. We have mob psychology, nothing new. It prevailed in Jesus' day as well. And so we had the presentation of the king. And then today we're going to talk about the preservation of the king. The preservation of Christ the King. What was the only sign that Jesus gave that would prove that he was really the Messiah, the Christ? Look with me this morning, if you would, there, in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. Matthew 12, and beginning at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign or a miracle from you." But he answered and he said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." There's your answer, my friend. God is talking, or Jesus is talking here, about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now you say, wait a minute, doesn't say anything about a resurrection. Well, let me ask you something. If he's only going to stay 3 days and 3 nights in the ground, what must be going to happen after that? He's going to come out of the ground, right? My, you sang beautifully this morning on that first song. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. And as our brother did mentioned in the sunrise service this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy sting? The strength of death is sin. But thanks be to God that giveth us the victory. Amen? Amen? The victory. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so, what was the sign? The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, where would Christ's suffering and resurrection be? Would you turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12? You know, God hides nuggets all over the Bible. And if you don't read your Bible, and you don't think while you're reading your Bible, you miss up on so much of what God has hid. Now, yesterday there were Easter egg hunts all over the place. They were all over the news this morning and last night. Now, what do kids do when there's an Easter egg hunt? By the way, Easter eggs have nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They come from paganism, same way as the bunny rabbit and all that nonsense. Anybody ever see a rabbit lay an egg? I get my eggs from Brother John's chickens, not from rabbits. Where in the world do we come up with this nonsense? But anyway, back to what I wanted to use that illustration for. Children were let loose all over the park, weren't they? And they were looking for eggs, brightly colored eggs, hidden here and hidden there and hidden everywhere. Well, let me tell you something. When you begin to read the Word of God, you need to understand that God hides his nuggets, his gifts, his little tidbits of information here and there. He doesn't put it all in a nice, smooth list. Now, I'm a list guy. You already know that. I like lists. I preach from lists. I do things with lists. And if you're not a list person, you don't understand that. But if you're a list person, you understand exactly what I'm saying. But look with me at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, I'm not sure which gate this is, but in my mind, it's probably the Damascus Gate. At least that's the name given to it today. Because the Damascus Gate was the gate that we walked out of when we headed over to the tomb. Now, you saw the tomb this morning behind the scripture reading. That is the tomb that most fundamental and conservative Christians accept as the probable burial site. It fits all the criteria, and we'll mention what that is in just a moment. Where would Christ's suffering and resurrection be? Outside Jerusalem. Way outside? No. But outside the wall, that huge wall. Outside that big Damascus gate. You know, when you go out the gate and you go to the right and look to your left, you will see the skull. That cliff that looks like the top head or the top half of the skull. And it's believed that Christ was probably buried on top of it. Now, some people say he was buried in front of it. There is evidence that there were pockets in the carved in the rocks on top of it where they could easily drop in a cross. And there's some other information that's even more startling than that I have read about that spot. But if you go to the left a bit and then to the right and up that street and around that corner, they'll lead you into a gate, into a beautiful garden setting. And you will see that wall with the doorway in it that was in that picture on behind the scripture this morning. In front of that doorway is a groove that they would have rolled this great big stone down the groove and right up in front of that doorway, and there it would set. It was carved that way. In that tomb, there are several shelves, if you please, where they would lay out the bodies. It was an unused tomb. It was a new tomb. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's give you just a few notes this morning. First of all, it's outside the city. It's in close approximate to Golgotha. Remember, I said you go out the gate, you go to the right, and then look to your left, and there is Golgotha, the place of the skull. You go to the left and up the street and around the corner and in through a set of gates and in through a beautiful park or garden area, and you find what is believed to be the tomb of Christ. They are about 300 yards apart, about the distance of a couple of football fields. And so they're in close approximate to the place that is normally called the tomb of Jesus. Secondly, it was a new tomb that was hewn out of the rock. And we are told that in several passages here. You can look at the one there in Mark chapter 27 if you wish. Or you can look at the one in John 19, which is where I'm going to go right now. John 19 and verse 41. Now, in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet laid. Now that's where we get our information from. That's why we say that these two were close to one another. That's why we say they're in the same area. In fact, it's been said, and I do not know any proof, I've not seen a picture, but that they found the rock, the stone that fit over that door, laid up on top of Golgotha, near the cemetery that's been built there where crucifixion is believed to have taken place. Now there's a cemetery up there. But they claim that they found the rock laying there in the weeds where someone had apparently taken it at some time in past history. But another thing, it says that it's a garden area. Look at verse 42. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now you notice that in that garden there is a cistern. Now it's been a long time since I was there, but if I recall, that cistern, that big holding tank under the ground, is said to hold 500,000 gallons of water. It was dry when I was there. But we're talking about an area as big as this room, perhaps, that was carved out. Why would they need a cistern? Well, because there was a vineyard nearby. There is also there, at this point at least, they found the evidence of a wine press. And so everything there was set up to look just like we read in the Word of God. And today it's believed to be the tomb and the place where Jesus Christ was crucified. It's also near to a wailing chamber, a place where people would go to mourn. Remember, the tradition of the Jews at that time was 40 days of mourning. After someone died, you buried them the day that they died, if you possibly can. They weren't to be kept overnight. They were to be put into a tomb, embalmed, in the Jewish fashion, not in our modern-day fashion of embalmment. But they were prepared for burial, and they were placed within a tomb as soon as possible. And then the people would gather there, and they would mourn and mourn. Now you say, really? Well, sure, look at John chapter 11. The people were at the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Lazarus has been dead. He's been in the tomb now 4 days. But the people are still there, weeping and wailing and carrying on. Some would be professional wailers, and others would be actually friends and family of the deceased. But we're not done yet, are we? Today that tomb is empty. And so is any other spot that may have been Jesus' tomb. Empty. Empty. But that's not the proof of his resurrection entirely, is it? What is the proof? Well, I like what it says over in over in Luke chapter 24. I like what it says about that night when Jesus came into that room where the people were. And we read it this morning in our sunrise service, but let us go back there again to Luke chapter 24. Starting at verse 33. Now, what's ahead of verse 33? Two people walking from Jerusalem to a little burg outside of town called Emmaus. Wasn't a great distance. Just a little village outside of Jerusalem called Emmaus. And as they're walking along, a stranger comes up alongside them. And he just walks along beside them and listens to their conversation. And in time, he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" They were saying, you know, we thought that this guy was Jesus, was the Messiah, was the promised one, the coming king. And, boy, we've been disappointed. He got crucified. And they put him in a grave. And now we hear the story that his body's missing. And Jesus said, oh, really? I like this one place where it says that he says, "What things? What makes you so sad?" Verse 19. And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. And we were hoping that it was he that was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, this is the third day since these things happened." Now, they said to him, "Are you the only person in all of Jerusalem that doesn't know about these things?" And isn't it paradoxical that he was the one person in Jerusalem who knew all about it? He knew every detail about it, didn't they? But they didn't recognize him. But then when you get to the end of that story, down in verse 31 and 32, their eyes were open, they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And so they did an about face, and they turned around and they headed back to Jerusalem. And I suspect they went back faster than they came to Emmaus. Don't you suppose? They hustled. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, verse 33, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, and said, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." Now, Simon's seen Jesus. Who's Simon? Peter. Why do you suppose Jesus picked out Peter for a special vision, special visit? What had Peter done? He denied the Lord Jesus, didn't he? How many times? Well, we say three. I have a paper home in my file done by Dr. Wilbur Pickering that I think pretty well proves that he denied Jesus six times. If you compare all of the statements in all of the Gospels of the denials of Jesus, there are more than three. There are only three in each Gospel, but they're not all the same. It comes up with six. He did a pretty thorough job, I thought, of explaining that Peter denied Jesus over and over and over again to different people. And then he went out and wept bitterly when he heard the rooster crow. When does a rooster crow? Do you ever wonder about that? The earliest I've heard my neighbor's rooster crow is 2:38 in the morning. I heard that old rooster crow and I looked at my clock, the side of my bed, 2:38. So much for sunrise, right? So I don't know when Peter heard the rooster crow, but Peter went out and wept bitterly. I mean, you talk about being ashamed, being embarrassed, being brokenhearted. And Jesus comes along and he says, "Peter, Peter." Just like he said to Mary, Mary Magdalene, Mary, called her name. Just like he presented himself to a bunch of these women in the path as they were going from the tomb back to find Peter and James and John and those guys hiding out. And they worshiped Jesus. Peter got to see him. Then they told about the things that had happened on the road. Now these are the two guys, Cleopas and whoever the other fellow was, or lady, could have been a husband and wife, we don't know. He was known to them at the breaking of bread. That's the story that precedes this. Now as they said these things, they're all kibitzing there. Peter's telling about what he saw, the women are telling about what they saw, these two disciples are telling about what they just saw and what they just heard Jesus say, and all of a sudden, boom, there in the midst of them is Jesus. Right in the middle of the party. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." And then Brother Bob this morning did so well with this. They were terrified. They were frightened. And they had supposed they'd seen a ghost. Or a spirit. Good old King James says ghost. New King James says a spirit. Most people call spirit visions ghosts, right? And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Man, you ought to be happy to see me. Why are there doubts that arise in your heart? Come on, guys." At least five times Jesus had told these fellows what was going to happen to them before it did. Apparently it went in one ear and out the other, as we say. "Behold my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones." What did Jesus have? He had substance. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a vision. He wasn't a spirit. He wasn't a vapor. He had substance. They could hold him. They could touch him. They could feel him. And then just to prove that he had a human-like body again, he said, "What you got to eat? What you got to eat?" He said, "Do you have any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Let's talk about his resurrection body this morning just for a few minutes. What do you know about his resurrection body? Well, what did I just tell you? He's got flesh and he's got bones. He's got a flesh and bone body. Now, someone said, "Well, it doesn't say anything about blood." I agree with that, but there must have been something that made him look other than a pale, ghost-like person, because what gives our skin color is our blood, right? So he looked like Jesus. He felt like Jesus. He ate like Jesus. But you know, it wasn't just the flesh and bone body, was it? Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Philippians 3 and verse 21. Who will transform our lowly or human body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So it's a glorious body. Whatever that means, a body of glory. I don't think it's exactly the same as what the angels have, because the angels are spirit beings and they can take any form that God tells them to for whatever job they have to do down here. And a good bit of the time, I suspect that angels remain invisible. But from what I can understand here, the moment that Christ raised from the dead, he had a visible body. He had a glorious body. He had a flesh and bone body. And you know what? It was also a spiritual body. Not quite ready for that one. But he had a glorious body and an immortal body. That's what we're told over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. It's immortal. What does that mean? Well, this is a mortal body. It's able to die. We are mortals. And when you die, your body goes to someone called a mortician. And when you're scared nearly to death, you say, "I have been mortified." Right? You get the root word there? They're all related. But an immortal body means it cannot die. It cannot corrupt, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that this corruptible, which means it gets old and dies and decays, this mortal means that it's able to die, shall have put on immortality. This corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and we shall be changed. Praise God, on the way up. If we're still alive and walking around down here at that moment in time. So it's an immortal body. It's a spiritual body. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:44 said. Now, how did Jesus rise from the dead? That's always a good question, and we're going to finish with that this morning. How did he rise from the dead? Well, it depends on where you read it. If you read about it over in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, Peter says he rose up by the power of the Father. If you read it in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "I'll take my life again." So he rose up by the power of himself. If you read it over in 1 Corinthians 15:44, it says that it was by the power of this Holy Spirit. Well, now you say, that's very confusing. Well, it would be if he wasn't God. But we know that there is one God manifested as what? Three persons. And having been manifested as three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, if one of them is at work, the other one is at work, right? And so there you go. There's the Trinity right there in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was raised by the Father, he was raised by himself, and he was raised by the Holy Spirit. What's the result of all this? What's the result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the King? Well, first of all, it proves the existence of God. He could only rise from the dead with a new glorious body by the power of God. Secondly, it proves the deity of who he was. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is God. God who came down and took flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word, who is the person of God, Jesus Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, John said, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it proves the deity of Christ. Then it means the salvation has been accomplished. Over in Isaiah chapter 53, God promised, I will see the travail of his soul, and I'll be satisfied. Propitiation, the satisfactory sacrifice had been made. And so it proves that salvation is an accomplished fact. And then it guarantees that we too will be raised from the dead. We are going to have a resurrection, my friend. Now, if you're alive when Jesus comes back, you're going to have a rapture. If you're dead and buried when Jesus comes back, you're going to have a resurrection. God's going to bring a new body out of the ground where the old body was planted. You say, what about people that are cremated? They just got to decay a whole lot faster than the rest of us, right? But the Bible says, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. However you get there, we all have a preference, I guess, in this day and age. Some of it's based on what's cheapest. I realize that. But there wasn't a lot of cremation mentioned in Scripture. A lot of burials, though. So you take that for whatever that means. And then it prepares him to fulfill his promise to return. Just before Jesus went to the cross, what did he say to the disciples? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. Where is he? Heaven. Right hand of the Father. Where are we going to be? Heaven. Amen. And last of all, it proves his power to work in us. And over there in Ephesians chapter 1 and also in chapter 3, it talks about the power of God at work in us Christians, and it relates it to the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. That proves that God is able to work in us and accomplish all that needs to be done in preparation for taking us home to heaven. And so I finish with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let me read it to you again. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. And then we'll stand and be closed with prayer. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Bow your heads, please, and close your eyes as the musicians come to the instruments. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice this day that you are the one who made it possible for us to become a part of your family. It's not by works of our righteousness, which we have done, but according to your mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, that we might be the children of God for all eternity. Father, you look into the heart of every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl here, and you know which ones are really your children. And I pray, God, that those that are not will this day surrender to you and cry out for mercy and salvation through Jesus Christ, who loved us, died for us, paid the penalty for us, and rose again in victory for us. Work in our hearts, we pray, in the week ahead, for Jesus' sake. Amen.